from verse 5, the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead." Father, we thank you for this astounding truth, this high truth of the gospel, the centerpiece of the gospel, your death, burial, and your glorious resurrection. Oh, we're so thankful for that truth. It burns in our hearts this morning. We ask you to quicken us once more afresh by your word and by your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's be seated together. It's a great privilege always to be in God's house with God's people, hearing God's word, particularly on this day and this focus. We have a great expectation in our hearts as we consider this story, the greatest story, history, the resurrection of our Lord. And today we'll draw the resurrection account from all four of the Gospels to give us a more full picture. As we consider the resurrection, we'll start, though, with a prophecy. And, of course, there's hundreds of prophecies that prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. So many prophecies about his death, of course, and the crucifixion should catch the attention of anyone who has any questions or doubts. It's very persuasive and compelling. One particular prophecy we'll look at now is relating to the burial of his body. So this is after he has died on the cross. This is in Isaiah 53. It's 700 years before Christ. And it's in Isaiah 53, by the way, at least seven times, I think, it is quoted in the New Testament directly related to Christ. So there's no doubt that this prophecy is speaking about him. And it says in Isaiah 53:9 that they made or assigned his grave with the wicked. And that means the practice was any criminal that was crucified would be buried in the valley, maybe a mass grave, or their body would be burned. But that's not what happened with Jesus. It says, but with the rich at his death. But in contrast to what was assigned to him, though he was crucified as a criminal, he was with the rich in his death. It goes on to say, although he had done no violence, nor any deceit in his mouth, though he was the lamb without spot, and had done no wrong, as Pilate testified, I find no error in this man. And yet, he was given to the cross. It would be unheard of that a criminal would be crucified and end up in a rich man's tomb, but that's exactly what happened. And who was that rich man? He was important enough to be mentioned in all four of the Gospels. We pick it up in Matthew 27:57. When the evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. If Joseph had not asked, the account would be different, wouldn't it? But he did ask, and he did get the body, and he did lay it in the tomb, and unknowingly fulfilling prophecy as he did it. In Mark's account, it adds more details for us. It tells us he was a prominent council member, that Joseph was part of what's called the Sanhedrin. It's like the high court of the Jewish high court, 70 members, and Joseph was one of those prominent, noted, respected men. Mark also tells us that he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. That tells us that he was among the remnant Jewish believers waiting for the return of Christ, waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And he took courage and he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Luke's account again tells us more. It says that he was a good and an upright man, and this is interesting, it tells us he had not consented to their decision and action. So when Jesus was before the Sanhedrin and was condemned to death, Joseph, one of the members, did not consent to that. Why? Of course, because he was a believer. In John's account, it tells us he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because of fear of the Jews. And he asked Pilate to take the body. Pilate gave him permissions, and they came and took the body of Jesus. Now, it's only John's account that tells us that with Joseph was a man called Nicodemus. And that should get our attention, because in John's gospel, again, back in chapter 3, this is the Pharisee who came to Jesus at night and with a question in his heart that Jesus answered with the words, "You must be born again, Nicodemus. You must believe in me." And you finish chapter 3 and you think, I wonder if Nicodemus ever was born again. I wonder if he ever did become a believer. And here the question is answered, because he was a disciple like Joseph of Arimathea. And that just warms our hearts to consider, and that we know what that means, because we were unbelievers also. And we became believers, and now we're disciples. So Nicodemus, and he even says, who at the first came to Jesus by night, referencing chapter 3, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. In John 19, verse 40, they, so with those two men, took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Strips of linen, they would bind the body, they would add spices, they would wrap it again, they would add spices, and they would wrap it again. This was to minimize the odors that would come after a few days, 4 days or so, of decomposition of the body. You remember in John 11, when Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days, they made reference to that. Martha said, he has been in the grave for 4 days, and his body, in the King James, does stinketh. It had begun to decompose. But Jesus' body did not begin to decompose, because he rose again on the third day before that took place. David referenced this in the Psalms, in prophetically, that he would not permit your Holy One to see corruption. And Peter quotes this in Acts 2 on Pentecost. He quotes that verse about his body not seeing corruption because he rose from the grave. So they wrapped the body with linen, they put it in the grave, they added the spices, and now in the place, verse 41 there, where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And here they laid the body of Jesus in Matthew's account. They laid it in the new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. This is referring to Joseph. It was his own tomb. And this verse tells us that he had cut the tomb out of the rock, and they rolled the stone against it. Verse 61, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. And we ask, well, how did they get there? How did they know about this? How did we suddenly find them observing what's happened? And in Luke's account, we pick it up that the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph, and they saw the tomb and how the body was laid in it. That's how they were there. They followed in the shadows, and they followed Joseph taking the body, and they saw the tomb. In verse 56, they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. So on the Friday, laid in the tomb. On the Saturday was the Sabbath, and they observed it. So there it says that they rested. So nothing really is happening on the Sabbath, but elsewhere there was some activity, and we pick this up in Matthew's gospel. I'll read it to you. On the Sabbath, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. And what did they say? They said, listen, we need to be careful, because there's some saying that perhaps he might rise from the grave, and that would be a story they might make up, and they might come and steal the body, so we have to make the tomb secure. So Pilate says to them, you take a guard, a body of soldiers, you go your way, you make it as secure as you know how. So they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard, a huge round flat stone that will be rolled over the entrance of the tomb. And then it would be sealed with clay and rope and wax. I'm sorry, this is not cooperating. Okay. Can you hear me still? Yeah, okay. So now we come to Sunday morning. And the women, of course, did not know these events. The women did not know that there had been a guard on the tomb and the seal was put on the tomb and etc. And we come up to John's Gospel in chapter 20. The first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early on this Sunday morning, while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. By the way, in Mark's account, it tells us when the other women arrived, it was very early in the morning when the sun had risen. So it seems that Mary got there just before the group. They were together, it seems, at some point. But Mary got there first when it was dark, and the women were close behind her and got there when the sun had risen. And when she saw that the stone had been taken away, what did she do? She ran, and she came to Simon Peter, the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb." This was the conclusion she came to. She didn't go into the tomb. She just came to this quick conclusion and ran to find Peter and John. And they said, "We do not know where they have laid him." The other women, now arriving at the tomb, so Mary came first, she runs to Peter and John. Meanwhile, the other women then arrive at the tomb, and they have this question in their hearts in Mark's account, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, a very large stone. Now, what happened next in Matthew's account? It explains how the stone was rolled away, because they saw the stone was rolled away. Well, here's the question: how did the stone get rolled away? And we find the answer in Matthew's account. Listen to these words. "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." It's not left to our imagination. There's no speculation. Maybe an angel came. Maybe it tells us clearly that this was what happened. It tells us his countenance was as lightning, his clothes white as snow. The guards shook for fear of the angel and became like dead men. Wonderful language. I'm sure they did. They were terrified. And what did they do? It tells us that some of them came to the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. Oh, I'd love to have been a fly on the wall. As these Roman soldiers come running, panting, fear on their eyes, and they begin to tell what had happened and what they had seen. That an angel descended from heaven. He was as bright as lightning, and there was an earthquake. They recount the whole story. What is the response? Did they say, "Wow, did this really happen then? He is the Messiah. He is risen. It is true what he said," but that's not what happens. When they had assembled the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept." They gave them money. This was their answer. They gave them a bribe. They paid them off. They said, "Listen, just go with this story. All right, you know what you saw, and that's fine, but just go with this story." They fabricated the story that the disciples had come and stolen the body. And they said, "Tell them they did it while you were asleep," which is a tricky one, because if you were asleep, how would you know who came and stole the body? But that, nevertheless, that's what they said, and that became a commonly known explanation for the empty tomb. So that's how the stone was removed. And by the way, the stone wasn't removed to let Jesus out. It was removed to let the witnesses in. And then we go back to the women arriving now at the tomb. We understand how the stone was removed. In verse 2 of Luke 24, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And then they went in. Remember, Mary had not gone in. And they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Matthew's account tells us that one of the angels said, "Do not be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. I know you're here looking for his dead, crucified body." He says, "Do not be afraid." How often we hear that phrase in the Gospels when angels are speaking, particularly the first line is, "Do not be afraid." And then in Luke's account in verse 5, as they were afraid and bowed their heads to their faces, to the earth, and said to them, and the angel said, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? Why are you here in a dead man's tomb? And you're looking for one who you think is dead, but actually he is living. Why are you looking for the living in a dead man's tomb?" And Matthew's account adds the phrase, or actually also in the next verse here, "He is not here," in the clearest words, "he is risen." Remember what he told you when he was in Galilee. He told you that this would happen. It was predicted multiple times, and it has happened. He is not here. He is risen. The tomb is empty. Now, there are many famous tombs around the world. The Taj Mahal, the Great Pyramids, the mausoleum of the first emperor of China, the tomb of Tutankhamun, Lenin's mausoleum, etc., Hadrian in Rome, etc. And these tombs are famous because of the body that is entombed there, that is laid there. But this tomb is famous because it is empty. And if you go to Jerusalem at the celebrated site of the tomb, there is a sign on the door that says, "He is not here, he is risen." Wonderful. In that garden, there are many different denominations with their groups visiting the tomb, many different differences in terms of church culture and doctrine and background and culture and languages. But there you are, and people are just singing and praising in unity together, celebrating the resurrection. Wonderful. "He is not here, he is risen. Remember what he told you." And then he recounts what Jesus had told them, saying that he would be crucified and the third day he would rise again. And verse 8 in this passage tells us that then they remembered his words. As the angel is telling them, "Do you remember? He told you that this was going to happen. Do you remember?" And it says, and then they looked at each other. They remember, wait, he did say that. Matthew adds this incredible invitation in his account. "He is not here, he is risen. Just as he has said, come and see the place where the Lord lay." And here is the beauty and the simplicity of the gospel, isn't it? Come, that word of invitation. "Whosoever may come, just as you are, you come." There is no one excluded from that. It is an invitation to all. "Whosoever will." The invitation is open to all, and whosoever will may come. Come and see that your faith will be rewarded. You come by faith and you will see. And some people say, "Well, if I see, then I'll come." But that's not faith. The gospel says, come and see. See the place where he lay. Now, how do we do that? Do we get on a plane and we go to Jerusalem and visit the tomb? No. But how do we do that? How can we, as New Testament believers, see the place where he lay? And it's through the scriptures. It's through the prophecies. It's through the Holy Spirit. It's during times like this where our hearts are open and our ears are open and we are listening. And in our mind's eye, we come and we see the reality of the resurrection, that this is not some story. This is not a religious tale. This is the greatest historical account of the greatest event that could ever take place. that God became a man and he dwelt among us and he went to the cross and they laid his body in the tomb. And on the third day, he rose again. And our hope as believers lies and rests in that glorious truth and reality. Matthew adds more of the angel's message in verse 27. Go quickly and tell his disciples. Oh, I love that phrase. What are you waiting for? You've got the message now. You know what happened. Go quickly and tell. As we are commissioned to do so also. Oh, people desperately need to hear the gospel. People don't need religion, but they need the Lord. People in our own town and community and along this coast, they need to hear and understand and come to faith that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again on the third day. And we can testify as witnesses in our hearts that he is the only way, the only Savior. There is no other name. His tomb is empty and he is alive. And in Mark's account, Mark beautifully adds this phrase. He adds, and especially Peter. Go and tell his disciples, and in Mark's account it says, especially Peter. Peter, who had denied the Lord, who had gone and wept out bitterly, probably just shaking his head, just can't believe what he did. And how Peter needed to know more than any, perhaps, that the Lord had risen. And he says, he's going ahead to Galilee, and there you will see him. So what did they do? I don't have it, but verse 8 says, and they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to bring his disciples word. And you find that a few times, that they are running. That Mary runs to get Peter and John, and Peter and John run. And then, you know, and now here they are running to tell the disciples, the women, because this message should cause our feet to move, shouldn't it? Amen. That we have something to say, something to share, something to tell. It says that they trembled, they were amazed, and they didn't say anything to anyone on the way, because they were afraid, but they had this message burning in their heart to tell the disciples. So we've got the stage set. Ready? The women are running back. Let's go back to Mary Magdalene. What had she done? She saw the tomb. She went and found Peter and John. And Peter and the other disciple, we find them now running to the tomb. They ran together, and the other disciple, that's John, outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And we get the idea that Peter was a bit older. Probably it was a bit harder for him to run that stretch to the tomb. John was younger, and he outran Peter, and he came. And verse 5 of John 20, and stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. This is John. He comes to the tomb. He looks in and he sees the garments lying there. And three times it mentions here the linen cloths. And John is obviously mentioning these linen cloths that they saw for a reason. And then verse 6, Simon Peter came. Follow him, and in my imagination, just pushes past John, barges past John, who's at the door, and he goes straight in, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. Verse 7, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. So clearly these details are important to John and in the inspiration of the scriptures. This is mentioned for a reason, that these cloths are lying there in the way that they were. What did they see? Well, once again, remember, according to the Jewish custom, they would have the strips of linen and they would bind, or if you like, wind the body and also the head separately. In John 11, when it says of Lazarus coming from the tomb, the dead man came out. and his hands and his feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go, or loose him, or the Amplified is alluding to the idea of him being unwrapped. So the linen cloth lying there, in my opinion, and you can have your own persuasion, is indicating the fact that they still retained the shape of the body that had been wrapped in the linen. Now, how can you do that? How can you explain that? If you were going to steal the body, you would just heave it over your shoulder and take the whole thing, linen and all. You wouldn't take time to unwrap it, and you certainly couldn't create it again so that it looked as though it was the shape of the body without the body. These are incredible, compelling thoughts to the fact that he certainly was risen. Now, in verse 8, the other disciple who came to the tomb first, that's John, went in also, and he saw and he believed. Now, there's some question about what did he believe? Some commentators say, well, he believed what Mary had said, that they had come and stolen the body. But that doesn't seem to fit really here, especially when you take in the next verse into account. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. I think that John, although he didn't fully understand and it wasn't clear to him, there was a measure of faith extended in his heart that he believed that Jesus certainly was risen. The Amplified takes that step and says, he believed without any doubt that Jesus had risen from the dead. So that's the conclusion that's given. But generally, there was no expectation that Jesus would rise. Somehow that wasn't clear to them. Let's remember at this point, no one has yet seen the risen Lord. They've only seen the empty tomb. So we go to John's account, and Peter and John now have returned to their home. And Mary also must have been running again behind them. And she's now at the tomb alone. And this is in John's account. I'll just read it to you. Mary stood outside, and she wept, and she stooped down, and she looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And she supposed him to be the gardener and said to him, sir, if you've carried away my Lord, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. And this is where Jesus, of course, says her name, Mary, Mary. And in that moment, there was a recognition and a flood of thankfulness and hope in her heart when she, the first witness of the resurrected Lord, was filled with hope and joy and thankfulness in this moment. Incredible. What does she do? She runs once again. She ran quite a bit that morning. She runs once again to go back, as the other women were doing. Now they're all heading back to meet the other disciples who are locked up in unbelief to tell them the good news. Verse 28, as the women were on their way back, something astounding happens. Verse 9, as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet, and they worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. It's amazing to see how the fear is turned to joy, right? How the question and then the answer, it is changing from tears to rejoicing. The resurrection changes everything, doesn't it? If this is true, then nothing else matters. Everything else pales in comparison in terms of its importance in our life. If it's true, the gospel, if this book is really the book of God, if it's really inspired, and if the gospel is true, then my life must be affected by that. Because nothing could be more more significant. If that's true, my life, there's something missing. My life is out of context if this truth is not central to me. In Luke 24, verse 9, they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. So now the women have got back to the headquarters, the upper room or wherever they were gathered, and it was Mary. It tells us the names of them, and they tell them the news. This is the first testimony, the first witness to the resurrection to a crowd. And who is the crowd? It is Jesus' own disciples who have walked with him these years. And what was the response? We read, these words seemed like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Or Mark's account says, when they heard he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. Wow. But there's something in us that understands that, because we know what it means to be in unbelief. We know what it means to be doubters or to be naturally minded or to have those opposing questions. We understand that even there's a lot of information and a lot of things we've seen, we could still come to that place where we would resist it and not believe. And that's what happened here. And lastly, we'll close out today with that final story. After that room, two of those disciples said, you know what, we've heard enough. And they start venturing off, leaving Jerusalem on their way to Emmaus. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus comes alongside. And he says, what are you talking about? And they say, where have you been? We're talking about what everyone is talking about. Jesus of Nazareth, who was a great prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people. And they recount the story, how the chief priest took him and he was crucified. And they said, and this is the third day, and some in our group are even coming up with some crazy story that he has risen from the grave. And he said to them, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Was it not necessary for him to go to the cross to suffer that he would then enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures concerning himself. All the scriptures concerning himself. And we say, oh, I would love to have been there. I would love to have heard him expound all the scriptures concerning himself. And this is why we love to gather. This is why we love it when the word is open. Because by the word and by the spirit, there is this revealing of Christ to us through the scriptures, and we hunger for it the more we taste it and have it. And then, of course, those two disciples, then their eyes were opened. And they look at one another when Jesus had gone, and they said, didn't our hearts burn within us when he spoke to us? And again, we could testify to that, couldn't we? How many times have we looked at each other and said, wow. In Jesus' name, amen. Wow. There was something there. Did your heart burn? Didn't our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us? And that's the principle. Behind the church and the people and the book and the pulpit and the man and the pastor, there is something more happening. It is spiritual. It is dynamic. It is supernatural. It is God revealing himself. It is Jesus walking among us. It is Jesus speaking to people's hearts and touching and changing as we respond to him. So, these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they turn around and they say, we've got to go back. And they rose up that very hour, it says. So probably they went back through the night and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together saying, the Lord is risen and has appeared to Simon. So the two are coming back saying, listen, we got some good news. And before they could even get it out, the group says, listen, do you guys know the Lord is risen? They're like, yeah, we were coming back to tell you. And he's appeared to Simon, to Peter. We don't have that account in the gospel. which is, seems appropriate. That was a personal appearance, not recorded. But he had appeared to Peter also at this time. And John's account tells us that same evening, the first day when the doors were shut, when the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be unto you." Look at this, verse 36. As they said these things, do you know he's risen? Yes, he's appeared to Peter. Yeah, he just appeared to us on the road to Emmaus. And as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace be unto you." Wow. When he had said this, in verse 20, I don't have it here, but it says, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And again, I can't help consider that in that way, that we, you know, the natural mind cannot open the hands of the Lord, but he opens them to us. He reveals himself to us. And when he does, oh, our hearts are glad, and we rejoice in the truth of the gospel. This is like the verse in 45. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And we're so thankful for that truth in our own lives. 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, we have received the Spirit of God as Christians that we might know what is freely given to us. And he said to them, it is written, it was necessary for Christ, for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. Now, we are not eyewitnesses in the same way as they were, but by faith, by persuasion of the scriptures and the Holy Spirit, we have been persuaded and are sure and have conviction relating to the gospel. Remember, Thomas wasn't there that first appearance, and he had to wait until the following week. And what did Jesus say to him? He said, "Thomas, you believe because you see, but blessed are those who believe who have not seen." And that is speaking about us. That's speaking about the church. That's speaking about Christians who by faith have responded and then have seen and understand and have that persuasion and that conviction. And this last verse in 1 Peter 1:8, Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, our dear Lord, we praise you and thank you this morning. We believe and we are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy as we think about the reality of the resurrection. Oh, if Christ is not risen, we are of men most pitied and miserable. Oh, but you have risen. You are alive. You live in us. You are with us. We give you the glory and the honor. We praise you and thank you this morning that our hearts are not empty. We are not in some empty religion or something, but we have a living faith in the living God. Oh, we praise you and thank you. Perhaps there's someone here this morning or listening online, and you're not sure of your salvation. Perhaps there's a question mark there. Well, Jesus is the answer. Look to him. Believe in him. Just say in your heart, let this be your personal prayer. Say, oh, Lord, I don't understand everything. I don't know all things, but I take a step of faith this morning, and I put my faith in you, Jesus. I trust that you died for my sins, that you rose again from the grave for my salvation. I accept you. I ask you to come into my life, to show yourself to me and to be my personal Savior and lead me on a journey, a relationship with you, I pray in Jesus' name. Bless these thoughts to our hearts. Quicken them to us as we reflect and consider and rejoice in this great day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.